Well, good morning once again. It is always just a huge privilege to be able to be up here and to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. And I am excited to go through this next portion of scripture, and I pray that it'll be edifying to the body. Let's just read it. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 7. So open up your Bible, if you have it, to 1 Samuel 7. We covered the first two verses in the last message, so we'll be starting in verse 3, so 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you are to return to Yahweh with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and set your hearts toward Yahweh and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Then the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Then the sons of Israel heard it and were afraid of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were defeated before Israel. So the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. And he said, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Thus Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. But his return would be to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is 100% inspired and breathed out by you. Father, I just thank you for this passage that we're working through this morning in 1 Samuel, and what a blessing it is to be able to read it and to see what you are doing through your people, Father. God, I just pray that you'd help me be clear and that you'd be speaking through me, that these would be your words and not mine, Father, and that through this that we would be edified. Father, we just thank you so much for your sustaining grace. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I can't speak for anybody else, but I've been enjoying this journey through 1 Samuel. There's been a lot that we've been able to get through. There's been a lot that we've had to kind of skip over or pass without going into as much depth as I would have liked because of time constraints. But there was a lot of things that we see, and we're going to see that this is kind of a bookend of this section in 1 Samuel. So it'll kind of transition a little bit after this chapter. So we took a look from, we took a break from the life of Samuel and went into the arc narrative. So we started with Samuel's call in 1 Samuel 3, and then we went into what was called the Ark narrative. We saw the journey that the Ark had made. It originated in Shiloh, where it was, and then it was being taken by the military leaders and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to the battle lines. We see two defeats and the Ark being taken by the Philistines. Originally, they took the Ark to Ashdod and put it in the Temple of Dagon, but because the wrath of God and because God wanted to show his supremacy over all the other false gods, he made their god, Dagon, fall on his face in front of the ark. Not just once, but twice. The Philistines in Ashdod were then struck with tumors. This forces the Philistines' hand and they move it to Gath. But the hand of Yahweh was on the people at Gath too. They were struck with a great confusion, and he struck many of them down with tumors as well. So they sent it to Ekron. Ekron, and there Yahweh struck on them once again with a great confusion, and many died. And those who were not died were struck with tumors. They then decided that they needed to send the ark back to the Israelites. So that's what they do. They send it back with golden tumors and golden mice as a bit of a peace offering to Yahweh so that he would relent from his wrath that was on him, on them. They were willing to do whatever it took for these plagues to relent, but for them, they weren't truly repentant to God. They had a false repentance. They were sorry because they were caught and because of the consequences, but they were not sorrowful for their sin. And there's a major difference there. We talked about how there needs to be a sorrow for sin for there to be true repentance. Today, we see how the Israelites show their true repentance. It takes them a long time to get there, but what we see are people who are truly sorrowful for their sin, and they take the appropriate actions that they need to alleviate that sorrow and to satisfy God's wrath. So the ark had made it back to the land of the Israelites, all due to the hand of God. This was all in his great providence. And as soon as the ark makes it back, the Israelites disobey once again. And they look into the ark. There Yahweh, it says, strikes them with yet another great slaughter because of their disobedience. They didn't know how anybody could stand before this holy God. Last time we talked about how we needed a response to that question as well. How can someone stand before a holy God? And the only answer is the blood of Christ and what he has done for us. Today, we finally get to see Samuel again. Like I said, it's been a few chapters since we've had anything to do with Samuel. We haven't heard from him since chapter 4, verse 1, and that says, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek." That's the last time that we've heard from Samuel in this book. We don't see him until this point. It has been over 20 years. There's a 20-year gap at the end of chapter 6 until now. The ark is still in Kiriath-Jearim under the watchful eye of Eleazar, the son of Abinadad. Eleazar will continue to watch the ark until King David goes to retrieve it from the house of Abinadad. This gap of 20 years between chapter 7, verse 2 and chapter 7, verse 3 was 20 years of being under the oppressive hand of the Philistines, 20 years of serving false gods and worshiping false idols. They would have taken to themselves the god of the Philistines, and most likely any other gods that they could come up with, they would have taken during this time. We see this as a consistent pattern of the Israelites, and we'll get a little bit more into that later on. This was a grievous sin that was happening. God does not take lightly when glory and worship are going to something other than him, because he does not share his glory with another. We see that in Isaiah 42. Verse 8. This brings us to the passage that we will work through this morning. We see that the Israelites come to the understanding of their sin and that they need to repent. Their true repentance not only shows because of the sorrow for their sin, which is necessary, but also because of the change of direction, which is also necessary. They go from worshiping false idols and gods to worshiping the one true God and worshiping him alone. So the question for us today is, who or what are you worshiping? Who or what is your God? What is the most important thing in your life? Who is the most important person in your life? And when you're confronted with your sin, what is your response? Is it a response of sadness and frustration of being found out? Or is it sorrow and grief knowing that you have committed this sin against a holy God? The Israelites in this example will show us the correct response, and we will see how God blesses them for it. Now, I'm sure that there have been many sermons that have been preached on texts like this one and ones like it, and many of them will sound like this: repent of your sins so that you can slay those Philistines in your life. Or prosperity will follow if you repent from your sins. Or repent of your sins so God will bless you and you will have good health. Unfortunately, if that is what you're looking for, you're not going to hear it this morning. Yes, we will talk about repentance and what that means. But the gift of repentance is the gift of eternal life in heaven, not earthly glory or prosperity. In the Old Covenant, obedience to the law was necessary, and with that obedience was tied many spiritual and physical blessings. And if in disobedience, there would have been a physical response. In this case, it was being oppressed by the Philistines and under their control. But we are now under the new covenant, and we are under grace and not the law, but we are still held to the perfect moral standards of God. And when we fail at that, we are held responsible. If we have sinned at any point, biblical repentance is a necessity to be in a right relationship with God. Is this something that you have done? Let's begin with the text, starting with verse 3, as we walk through this. Verse 3, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you are to return to Yahweh with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and set your hearts toward Yahweh and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" 20 years, the ark had been stored at Kiriath-Jearim, and 20 years had gone by where the Israelites could no longer properly perform their sacrifices. 20 years of Israel's rich history where they had forgotten God and had worshipped the false gods of the Canaanites. During this time, we do not hear from God, and we do not hear from his prophet Samuel. The text doesn't tell us what has been happening during this time, but we know that they are not following what God had called them to do. They were living in unrepentant sin. They were following the desires of their heart, and they were not willing to search after God. Samuel would have been witness to all this. He would have seen the sharp decline in the spiritual well-being of the nation of Israel. After this long period of time of not following after God, we hear the word of the prophet Samuel. What Samuel says shouldn't be surprising, because it is something that we have seen many other prophets say. God, speaking through Samuel, says, "Repent and turn from your sins, and I will deliver you." This is a common theme weaved all throughout Scripture. The story of the Israelites, and carried all the way to when Jesus comes to earth. And this is the same story that we see here and hear all through the New Testament. Repent, turn from your wicked ways, and follow after God. The reason that this message is so prevalent in the Bible is because the need for it is so prevalent all throughout the Bible. The Israelites constantly drifted away from God. They were always a part of a cycle, and the cycle would go something like this. God would bless his people, the people that he had chosen, and they would live in abundance and protection. They would eventually start to get lazy, and they would drift away from what God had said to do, and they would start to incorporate other ways to worship and other things to worship. Most of the time, they would still be worshiping God, but they would also be worshiping these other gods, these false idols of the neighboring countries. Once they had fallen away from God's command, and at the perfect time, he would discipline his children. This would come in the form of many different ways and oppression. In this book, in 1 Samuel, we see God uses the hand of the Philistines to oppress them. But we see many different examples of who God has used to bring discipline to his people. After the people were oppressed, they would come to the realization that they needed to follow God. They realized that they needed God, so they repent and turn from their wicked ways. God, being great in mercy, is always there to welcome them back and to forgive them for their many sins. That leads people back to the beginning of the cycle. And so it goes. This had gone on many times already in the life of the Israelites. In fact, in just a couple of books before 1 Samuel in the book of Judges, it describes these events and cycles that take place. And the Israelites go through seven different cycles, seven different times when they had been blessed by God and they drifted away. God then disciplines them for that, and they no longer have that peace and prosperity. But then they come back. A judge will come into the book, and they come back, and God relents. God, being full of mercy and grace, sent the prophets to both warn the people of the wrath of God if they are to continue in their sin, and call to repentance. The call to turn from their ways and to come back to God. We see that exact thing in the book of Zechariah. Turn, if you will, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "Yahweh was very wrathful against your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I may return to you,' says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets called out, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my slaves, the prophet, overtake your fathers? Then they returned and said, As Yahweh of hosts proposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has done with us. Zechariah, the prophet, was given the job by God to declare to the people that they needed to turn from their sins. Return to me that I may return to you. The Israelites had just returned from their Babylonian exile, and they were tasked with the mighty job of rebuilding the temple that was destroyed, and that God had required to be rebuilt so that worship and sacrifice could resume. Initially, they were very exuberant in their endeavor, but as the sin nature is prone to do, they faltered and failed. The neighboring nations who had been living there during the exile did not like that the Jews were now building their temple again, so they conspired against them and thwarted their plans. The discouragement of that led the Jews to stop the building. They had part of the temple rebuilt, and then they just quit. They focused on their own houses instead of the house of the Lord. Zechariah then comes along to encourage them to restart the building of the temple. But before he does, he calls them to repentance. He calls them to return to God so that God can return to them. God's promise of blessings that he had given to the nation of Israel was contingent on them obeying his commands. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It says, Now it will be if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today. Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Through Moses, God had promised many blessings to Israel if they obeyed God's commands. Throughout the first 14 verses of this chapter in Deuteronomy, we see all the blessings that are associated with being God's chosen people. But we also see a solemn warning for them if they choose not to obey. And we see that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it will be, if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The rest of the chapter is describing the things that will happen if they don't obey the direct commands of God. The wrath that would be on them and the curses because of their disobedience. This is why Zechariah is imploring the Israelites to repent and to turn from their sinful ways. Before they can complete the work that God had called them to, they first needed to repent, turn from their sins, and to come back to God. But, as we have seen all through the Bible, the Israelites do not always listen to the prophets. Zechariah warns the people not to be like their fathers. God had been very wrathful of those who refused to turn from their sins and for those who did not listen to his prophets. This wrath we have already seen so prevalent in the book of 1 Samuel, and this wrath was on them because of their sin. We have seen the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of the high priest Eli. They were not acting as priests should be acting, and they were making a mockery of it. And because of that, the word of the Lord came through a prophet and said that they would both die on the same day because of their sins. The rest of the leaders were also in sin as they were set up to battle the Philistines and hoping the ark would be like a good luck charm, so they took it into battle. Because they had not honored God nor asked God for his wisdom, they were slaughtered by the Philistines. God used the Philistines to bring about his wrath. Not only were many people lost in battle, but the ark had been taken. The Israelites were under the wrath of God, and they were under the dominion of the Philistines. Because of this, it would have been a very welcome voice to hear Samuel say, if you return to the Lord, that he would deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Both in Zechariah and in Samuel, we see that the Israelites did indeed repent and turn from their sins. In Zechariah, they finished the rebuilding of the temple. The walls around the city were rebuilt, and they once again had a place to sacrifice and worship God. In Samuel, we're going to see what their reaction to this statement is. We will see what true repentance is. We will also need to answer some questions in our own heart about repentance and what that looks like. Previously in 1 Samuel, We have seen what false repentance looks like. The Philistines did not have true repentance when they returned the ark. They were just trying to get the wrath of God to subside and not be on them. But here in chapter 7, we get this awesome example of the people of God truly repenting and turning from their sin. So again, this statement by Samuel, after such a long absence, would have cut them to the heart. They had just come to the realization of their spiritual discrepancy and that they were not following the commands of the Lord. The Philistines were the force that God had used to bring them under discipline, and they were under the Philistine control. The Philistines had taken them over their land, and they had brought a great slaughter on the Israelites that we saw in chapter 4. Even though the Philistines had returned the ark, after the Lord smote them with many afflictions, they still had control over the Israelites because the Israelites still had not repented and turned back to God. Samuel's word was twofold. First, it was to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among them, to remove all these things that they had been worshiping. They had taken on these false gods from the Philistines and from the other nations that were around them. And God tells them that they need to purge themselves of all of these. The second part was that they needed to set your hearts toward Yahweh and serve Him alone. This would have been much harder for them to do than the first. Throughout their history, they had always made the bad decision to follow other gods in addition to their worship to the one true God. But as we have seen all throughout Scripture, God does not share His glory with anyone else. It does not honor God when we worship Him and yet have false idols in our life. It didn't honor God in Samuel's day, and it doesn't honor God in our day. We might not have these physical idols that we bow down to and worship like the Israelites did, but if we all examined our lives, I think we would see many places where we put our time, money, effort into other things rather than focusing them on God. It is those things that can become idols in our lives. Again, we have looked at this before in Samuel, but what idols do you have in your life? How much time do you spend doing other activities that could be spent with God? How much money do we spend on things in our lives? How important are these things in our lives? Is God the most important part of your life? Is He who you focus on and put all your resources toward? Or is He just one of many things that you deem important? The Israelites took this word from Samuel to the heart. They knew that they had sinned against God and that they had been serving false deities. They knew that they had been not following the commands of God and that they needed to come back. Let's continue on in verse 4 to 6. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served Yahweh alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. These verses here are some of the most important verses in the whole chapter. This was their reaction to the charge that Samuel had given them. From what we see in the text, they didn't argue with Samuel. They didn't try to explain their side of the story. They just did the next logical step when they were made aware of the sinful condition and the sin that was in their life. They removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And what's the next part of that verse? In verse 4, they served God. They understood exactly what Samuel was saying, that they needed to do more than just give up these false gods that they were serving, that they needed to do that, and then they needed to serve Yahweh and to serve Yahweh alone. When the word says that they removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth, it isn't only talking about these false gods, but it is focusing on all the gods that are false. Anything that they had worshipped was taken down, and they were solely going to worship the one true God. Samuel then gathers them all together at a place called Mizpah. There, Samuel offered up prayers for the people as a way of interceding for them to God. Mizpah was about 7.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We see later in this chapter that this is one of the stops that Samuel would do on a circuit as he judged Israel. Because the Israelites were in such obvious disobedience and rebellion to God, Samuel required all of the nation to come, because this wasn't solely a sin from the leadership of the nation, and that the rest of the nation was also a part of it, and that they were all to be there at Mizpah so that Samuel could pray for them. So there they gather, and it says that they poured out water and fasted on that day, again pointing to their repentance and the sorrow for their sin that they had committed. And there they say, "We have sinned against Yahweh." In order to have true repentance, there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin. We have to admit to God that we have sinned. We have to know that we have disobeyed the direct commands of God, and that because of that, we are in grave danger. J.C. Ryle said this, "True repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before a person by a thorough breaking off from sin, and it results in producing a deep hatred for all sin." This is what true repentance will look like, a deep hatred for all sin. The Israelites understood this when they came before Samuel. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that they would have these sins that they had committed in their minds when they announced that they had sinned against Yahweh. They remembered that they had treated the ark like a good luck charm in order to win the battle. They remembered that they had disobeyed God by looking into the ark when they brought it back to them. They remembered that they had not worshipped and sacrificed the way that God had told them to for these last 20 years. And they remembered that not only had they not worshipped God as they should, but instead they'd been worshipping these false deities, these false gods and idols, and that these have no power and are completely powerless. This is who they had subjected themselves to, but God brought them back to the reality of where they stood. They came to their senses and repented. They turned from those sins and directed their path back to God. Again, this is showing what true repentance looks like. To turn from sin and not only go in any other direction from that sin, but to go directly to God. For it is only through God's mercy and grace that forgiveness can be received. And it is only through God's love that he has extended that offer to us. We have talked about it before, but God's plan for salvation and redemption of his people is something that we will never truly understand. His ways and thoughts are so much higher than ours. All we can do is marvel and wonder at his majesty and supremacy, to thank him for what he has done for us. And that is the heart attitude that we see in the Israelites at this time. They know that they have offended God, as perfection is what he demands. So all they have to bring to the table at this time is their sin. They know that they cannot achieve any deliverance on their own. This is the place that leads to true repentance. This is the place that every single one of us needs to come to. 1 John 1, verses 9 to 10 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We need to understand that we are sinners. As we went through last time, God is a holy God. He is perfect and he demands perfection from us, but we have all sinned. We have all missed the mark. Because of that, we need a Savior. Knowing that we have sinned is a prerequisite of coming to Christ. Knowing that we have sinned against the holy God is how God will lead us to himself. Many people, if not all, will admit that they have sinned, that they have done something that they shouldn't have, but it is only those that know that they have sinned against God that will truly want to turn from their sins. At the end of verse 6, we see the official start to the time of Samuel as judge over Israel. He was a prophet first and foremost, but he was also a judge. As we see going further, he is going to be the last judge that the Israelites will have. Not wanting to get too far ahead of ourselves, but in chapter 8, we see another section of time in the history of the Israelites. The time of the judges has ended, and they express the desire that they want to be like the rest of the nations. Turn, if you will, to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. "Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges either, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not listen as their fathers. Now when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and suppressed them. But it happened when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. The purpose of the judges was so that they could judge the people according to the law and save them from the hand of their enemies. As we have already mentioned, the Israelites would go through these cycles of obeying, disobeying, under the dominion of darkness, and then repentance over and over again. God would then use the judge to bring them back to himself. This period lasted for over 450 years from the first judge to when we see Samuel take over as the last judge. The judge before Samuel was Eli, who we learned about in the first part of this book, and he judged the Israelites for 40 years. Let's continue reading in 1 Samuel 7, verses 7 to 11. Then the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Then the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were defeated before Israel. So the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth Kar. So the Philistines heard about this meeting that was happening at Mizpah, and there they went out to meet them. The Philistines had control over the Israelites since they had defeated them in chapter 3 because they had superior weapons and they were able to keep the Israelites under their control. But we know that the Philistines were just a tool that God was using in order to bring about repentance to the nation. We see this exact same thing in Isaiah, if you want to flip over to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 11. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation, and command it against the people of my fury, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But it does not intend to act in this way, and it does not think in its heart in this way. Rather, what is in its heart is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" God, in his infinite authority and sovereignty, uses a godless nation like Assyria to bring about destruction on the people of God's wrath that God's wrath rested upon. The Assyrians, they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. As godless people, they were wanting to plunder and destroy. They wanted to bring about a destruction, but that destruction was only allowed by the hand of God to bring about his good purposes. Since the Assyrians were doing this on their own will, they were still held responsible for their sins and that they committed and the destruction that they brought. God used them to punish the nation of Israel and Judah because of their sin. So God judged the Israelites by using the hand of the Assyrians, and then God would judge the Assyrians for their role in it. Woe to those who enact evil, and woe to Assyria, the rod of God's anger. This is much the same way that God uses the Philistines in the time of 1 Samuel. Because of sin, there had to be a punishment. There had to be a response from a just God, and that response was that they would be under their dominion. The Philistines had taken over their land. They refused to let the Israelites make tools out of iron for fear that they would make them into weapons, and thus they were in complete control over them during this time. So as overlords often do, when they see people who are under them gathering all together, they get a little worried that there might be an uprising or a changing of the tides. So the Philistines see all the Israelites together, and they meet them to put them under submission once again and not let them get a foothold or the upper hand. The Philistines go on the offensive rather than being on the defensive side of it. The Philistines go up against them in battle, and the Israelites are afraid. As we have said, they've been under their dominion They have lesser weapons, and the last battle that they had, they lost in grand fashion. It's impossible to look at this and not notice the parallels between this situation and the situation that we saw in chapter 4. So flip back a few pages to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. First Samuel 4, verses 1 to 8. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines arranged themselves to meet Israel. Then the battle spread, and Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Then the people came into the camp, and the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with them, with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened that as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth was thrown into confusion. Then the Philistines heard the noise of the shout and said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they knew that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened to us before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." The Philistines and the Israelites are lining up to battle. The first battle is lost, and the Israelites mistakenly take the ark into battle. When it comes to the battle front, there is such a great cheer from the Israelites that the Philistines heard it, and it says that they were afraid. In this battle, the Philistines were afraid because they had heard about the power of God. They had heard about the previous exploits of God and the Israelites. The plagues that God sent on the Egyptians during the Exodus was well known by them, and they were rightly afraid to be taking on this God in battle. But as we know how the event unfolded, God did not honor the Israelites in battle because of their lack of trust in God, and by putting God to the test by bringing the ark into battle. This time in chapter 7, we see that the Israelites are afraid. The times had changed, and the attitudes of the Israelites had changed. They knew that they had been in rebellion to God, and they knew that if they had to rely on their own strength and military might, they would have no way to defeat this much more powerful nation. Here they stood, all the congregation together for prayer and fasting, and a battle was upon them. They would have had few weapons or defense and would have been completely vulnerable. I love reading verse 8 and seeing the change of heart in regards to the Israelites. Again, there were so many parallels with chapter 4, but they have opposite responses, and that means opposite results. The first battle in chapter 4, they relied on their own thinking. Because of that, they lost. This battle, they rely on something different. When they are afraid, the first thing they say to Samuel is, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Do not cease. "Please, Samuel, pray to God for us that we might not lose this battle." Such a different response from that first time. In chapter 4, we don't see any indication that Samuel was consulted at all. We don't even see that Eli was consulted before they took the ark. Obviously, he would have known that they had taken it, and by his response later in the chapter, most likely Eli did not want them to take it, but he did not do his job as judge and high priest to stop them from taking it. Here, they immediately talk to Samuel. "Please, intercede for us to God." Knowing that it would only be through God's strength that they could win. They also make this statement, to cry out to Yahweh, our God. They had just removed all these false gods that they had been worshiping, and they had confessed their sin to the one true God. They had shown their penitence, and with the fasting and the worship of the one true God, they could now say that he was their God. Not just one of the gods that they served, but the Creator God who is in control of all things. Can you say that? Can you say that the Creator God is your God? This isn't just an important thing to go over and to think about, This is the most important thing that we could ever think about, and it has eternal importance. Is God your God? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Or is this something that you just pay attention to on Sunday? Is the rest of your life a life of disobedience and irreverence to God? Are you in a period of wrath or a period of peace? It is only when we make Jesus Lord of our life that we can have true peace, that we can have purpose, and that we can please God. That is true religion. Not doing good things to make ourselves look better, not going to church every Sunday, not even reading our Bibles. These are all good things, and all things that true followers of God will do. But just because some of these things may be in our lives does not mean that our hearts have changed. It does not mean that God is our God in a personal way. The Israelites could now call God their God, and they implored Samuel to intercede for them, to make their request known to God, as that was the role of the high priest. We know that our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have direct access to the throne through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us, and we are to make our requests, our prayers known to him. And we know that when we pray in the will of the Father, that he will indeed hear our prayers. Just like we see in 1 Samuel, God will hear the prayers of Samuel. Samuel takes a suckling lamb and offers it up as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. Suckling lamb would just mean a lamb that was not yet weaned, probably 40 or 50 pounds when this is done. As was often done, a sacrifice was made, and as the smoke rose to the heavens, so did the prayers of Samuel the prophet. The unceasing prayers that God would protect his people and rescue them from the hand of the Philistines. As the sacrifice was being made, the Philistines drew near to the battle lines. But Yahweh had heard the prayers of his servant Samuel. As the Philistines prepared for battle, Yahweh thundered with a great thunder on them that day and confused them. This victory was surely from the Lord. The thunder of God and confusion show that it was not due to the prowess of the Israelites. This victory had come from the hand of God. God had previously used confusion as a way to bring about victory. We had seen that in just a few chapters before. 1 Samuel 5:9 says, "Now it happened after they had brought it around that the hand of Yahweh was against the city with a very great confusion, and he struck the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." This was because the ark was in the land of the Philistines, and to bring about God's judgment on them, he struck them with a great confusion, and many died. This was God's will in eventually bringing the ark back to the land of the Israelites. Let's quickly read 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, just a few chapters before this. This is Hannah's prayer. First Samuel 2, verse 10 says, "Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving for what God had done for her in giving her a son and showing who God is. She exalts him and says, "He will thunder against his enemies." God is above all the creation, and this is yet another time where we are witness to that fact. Thunder and confusion was the way that God brought about his will in this time of history. And this battle wasn't just a slight victory for the Israelites. This was a complete victory. Not only did they win the battle, but the Philistines took off for the hills. And the Israelites, empowered by God, continued after them, showing their complete dominance in the fight and knowing that the Lord was with them. Verse 11 says that they struck them down as far as Bethkar. We don't really know how far this would have been, but it's safe to assume that it was a significant distance that the Israelites had followed after the Philistines and were striking them as they went. The Israelites had the victory. They had defeated their overlords, and they were able to do it by relying solely on the power of God. Verse 12 to 14 of 1 Samuel 7. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer. And he said, "Thus far Yahweh has helped us." So the Israelites were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel, and the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel acknowledges what God has done and that he had delivered them from the hand of the Philistines. So he decided to make a memorial of what had happened. This is something that we see many times in Scripture, and it's to point the Israelites back to God. When they saw this memorial, they would look at it and see what God had done for them and remember what God had done for them. A stone was set up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called it Ebenezer. With the memorial set up, this would always point the Israelites back to God. This brings about a full circle in the life of the Israelites. Ebenezer was the place that the Israelites camped in during their first battle against the Philistines in chapter 4. The location of this battle is not the same place as that of the stone that was placed in chapter 7, but Ebenezer means stone of help. It was here that God had helped the Israelites and had rescued them, not only physically from the danger of the Philistines, but also brought them into a right relationship with him and saved them from the dangers of the false idols that they had been serving. Samuel then acknowledges that God had helped them thus far. During the time of the Israelites, God had been there with them. He had helped them come out of slavery in Egypt, and he had brought them to the promised land. He had helped them during many times of need when they were under the control of foreign powers. Through all this, Yahweh was there with his people, and he was a help to them. There was never a time of success when God wasn't there. And even in the times of trouble, even when the ark had been taken, God was still there. Even though the Israelites felt as though he had left, he had helped them thus far. The Philistines no longer came within the border of the Israelites because of what had happened and because God was with the Israelites. The rest of the life of Samuel, the hand of Yahweh was on the Philistines. So from that point on, God was oppressing the Philistines so that the Israelites would be living in peace from them. The Philistines had been subdued, and the cities that they had taken from the Israelites were restored to their rightful owner. From Ekron to Gath was all restored to the Israelites. These were some of the cities that God had brought the tumors and mice on because the Philistines stored the ark there. These cities were once a part of the five prominent Philistine cities and were ruled by the Philistine lords. There was now peace, and not only peace between the Philistines and the Israelites, but also between the Amorites and the Israelites. The Philistines now mainly located along the coasts and not venturing past their lines, and the Amorites were west of Israel. Peace and prosperity was something that accompanied the Israelites when they were in obedience to Yahweh, and was always the result of their repentance and obedience. As I had mentioned earlier, if you're looking for a sermon that will say that if we obey, we will be prosperous and all our enemies will no longer be, then you're at the wrong service. The new covenant had a different distinction from the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. As we read through the New Testament, we become very aware that there are no promises for us to have prosperity if we follow after God. In fact, it is the exact opposite that we see. We are told that when we follow God, there will be hardships that follow. There will be times of tribulation. There will be times where it will pit us against our family. Acts 14, verse 22 says, "Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God." Romans 8, 17 says, "And if children also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." 2 Timothy 3, 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is what we are promised if we fall after God. But on the flip side of it, there are blessings upon blessings that come from knowing Christ. The blessings that we are promised are spiritual blessings that are far greater than any earthly blessing we could ever have. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Here Paul tells us of the spiritual blessings that will come from being chosen by God. Just like he blessed the nation of Israel when they obeyed, we will see spiritual blessings. What an amazing thing to know that God, in his perfect will, has chosen those he will bestow spiritual blessings that will far surpass any of these earthly tribulations we may have to endure. Let's finish here on verses 15 to 17 of 1 Samuel. Thus Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. But his return would be to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to Yahweh. The chapter ends with the statement that Samuel judged Israel for the rest of his life. This will lead us into chapter 8 with another large time gap. Chapter 8 starts with Samuel being an old man. In the meantime, Samuel judges Israel and leads them during this time of peace. There is peace with those outside of the camp of Israel and also peace within. Samuel would judge the land by going on a circuit annually from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah. Samuel judged the people rightly, and because of that, they reaped the benefits of being led the right way. 2 Chronicles 35:18 says, "And there had not been celebrated a Passover like in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah celebrated with the priests and the Levites, all of Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." We see the success that Samuel had, and the other rulers and leaders would be compared to him to determine how successful their ministry and rules had been. Samuel had led the people into a right relationship with God, and God had blessed them richly because of it and had given them a time of peace and prosperity. So what are we to take from this portion of Scripture? Well, it's repentance. As I have said, there are a lot of parallels between this chapter and the previous chapters we have worked on. We have seen a lot of examples of what false repentance looks like. We have seen the results of not trusting God, and now we see the positive side of both of those things. As we have seen with the Israelites, true repentance will have a few key things in it. There has to be sorrow for sin. There will be a confession of said sin, and there will be a turning from that sin and toward God. We can't have repentance if we don't have those aspects in our life. And we can't have repentance if we don't have a sorrow for sin. We won't have a sorrow for sin if we don't have the right view of God. Last time we talked about the holiness of God and how he demands perfection. Every time we sin, we are missing the mark of perfection. Every sin leads to a separation between us and God. Just like the Israelites were under the discipline of God because of their sin, we encounter the same thing. We might not fall into the dominion of a world power, but it is quite likely that we could fall into the dominion of sin. The good news is that there's a way out. Yes, we see sin dominate the lives of the Israelites time and time again. And yes, we see sin in our own lives all the time. Samuel offered up a sacrifice for the sins that Israel had committed, an innocent lamb, and shed its blood. God has done the same thing for us. He offered up a blood sacrifice for our sins. Sin deserves death. Because of the sin in the life of the Israelites and because of the sin in our lives, we deserve death. Death and blood is what pays for sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But again, in God's amazing grace and mercy to us, he has given us a way out. The last part of that verse says, "But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, he satisfied the wrath of God that was on us for our sins. And once that transaction was completed, once Jesus had died and rose again for the sins of God's people, the sins were once paid for, once for all. There was no more need for the sacrifice of lambs and goats because they were just pointing to the Lamb who was to come, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb whose name was Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, which we've already read, says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace." It is through him, being Jesus, and his blood that he shed for us that we can have eternal life. There is no other way for us to bridge this gap between us and God that sin creates. And this is all because of his riches grace. God didn't have to create this way for us sinful creatures to spend eternity in heaven. He didn't have to give us a way to salvation, but because of his infinite love and mercy, he provided it. Let's end on, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 5 to 10 of 1 John chapter 1. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I love how John says, and this is the message. This is what we see weaved all through Scripture, and if this is the only thing you take from this message, then it will be worth it. The message is clear. The apostle John and all the other prophets and apostles and writers claim this. God is light. God is perfect, and God demands perfection from his creation. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. We, on the other hand, are not. We all have sin in our lives. And it says here that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we lie to ourselves that we have no sin, then in our mind there is no need for forgiveness, no need for a Savior, no need for sanctification. And if this is our belief and understanding, then we don't have a saving view of justification. It says the truth is not in us. The first step, as we have already said, to true repentance is to confess our sins. And we can't do that if we don't believe that we have sinned. Understanding our standing before God is vital to be able to have that right relationship with him. The Apostle Paul understood that as well as anyone when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death?" He understood his sin, and he understood that sin can only lead to death. For some of you in this room, this might be the first time that God has shown you the sin in your life. Up until now, you may have been relying on your heritage or a prayer that was said many years ago. Some of you may even have the idea that you haven't done anything wrong enough to deserve death, or that sin isn't a big part of your life. If that is where you're at, and God is convicting you, calling you to himself, then today could be the day of salvation for you. Stop relying on your good works. Stop relying on the past prayer that was said when you were a child. Stop relying on church attendance. Stop relying on anything that is not the perfect and finished work of Jesus on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only payment of sin. And once we put our faith and trust in him and make him Lord of our lives, we can truly trust and believe what Paul writes in Romans 8, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What an amazing promise, and something that true believers can hang on to. True repentance will mean that we can stand before God with Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. Our legal standing before God is justified through the finished work of the cross, and we are legally declared righteous. Anything short of trusting in Jesus by grace through faith alone will end in death. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like the Israelites confessed, can you say that God is your God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you have given a way for us sinful people to come to you. Father, I thank you that you are the one who changes hearts and gives us that desire and the ability to follow after you, Father. And I just pray that you'd be working in the lives of everyone in this room today, Father. That you'd be growing us in sanctification for those of us who are already called, and may you be calling those of your children who have yet to be called, Father. God, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your forgiveness of sins. I thank you that you allow us to come to yourself with all of our baggage, with all of our sinfulness, Father, and you wash us clean. with the blood of your Son. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And I give you all glory and praise. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.